this morning we're going to take a bigger chunk out of 1 Corinthians than we have in recent weeks. We're going to look at two ideas side by side, so we have to cover a decent amount of territory to get them. One of the conversations I have most often as a pastor, one of the most frequent and also the most frustrating, are what I call the can a Christian conversations. Can a Christian have wine with dinner? Can a Christian watch an R-rated movie? Well, does it make a difference if it's R for violence and not for sex? Can a Christian play games that are all about violence and nothing but violence? Can a Christian be on TikTok? Can a Christian use words that aren't curses per se, but are vulgar? It's one thing when a new believer rolls up and has questions like this. They've come to Christ. God has done a revolution in their lives. Everything is new. Nothing is the same. And they genuinely want to know, what does the Bible say? What does Jesus think? But it's usually another thing when someone's been around for a while and they've read their Bible, they've listened to teaching, maybe they've picked up a commentary or two, and they've discovered this idea of Christian liberty, and they're all excited about it. And usually when they ask the question, it's with the idea, this is okay, right? I mean, this isn't a problem, is it? Because it doesn't bother me. This is meat sacrificed to idols. And my answer is almost always, yeah, maybe. Maybe it is. But I'm pretty sure it's not in the way that you're thinking about. That's the kind of conversation that Paul has been having with the Corinthians for 2.5 chapters now. For 2.5 chapters, remember, one of their questions was, is it wrong to eat meat that's sold at the temple meat market? Is it wrong to eat the leftovers after meat has been sacrificed to idols? And from the way Paul's been answering, we can surmise, we can infer that the question came to him more or less the way that I was just describing. This isn't a big deal, right, Paul? I mean, I'm not confused about God. I'm not going to start worshiping Zeus. Christian liberty, right? It doesn't bother me. So that means it's okay for me. Paul's been answering the question for like 2.5 chapters now. And for 2.5 chapters, he's been telling them, is it okay for me is the wrong question. And it doesn't bother me is completely the wrong answer. I want to fast forward a few verses to get to the end of chapter 10, because it's here that Paul consolidates the answer that he's been given. I want to begin with the end of this section because I want to end with the beginning of this section. So let's begin today, for our purposes, at verse 23. All things are lawful for me. Sounds familiar, right? Paul's told us this before. He's just encapsulating it and telling us again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not everything builds someone else up. So because of that, here's the rule to live by. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. It's about others, Paul is telling us again. He's saying, you're right. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is a matter of Christian liberty. There's nothing in the scripture that constrains a New Testament believer from doing it. But is it lawful? Is it permitted? Is it okay? That's the wrong question, Paul is saying. The right question, is it loving? How might this affect the people around me? What is this going to do to others? So Paul says, having established this principle, because he's taken great pains to establish this, to set it up, now he says, let's practice, let's apply it to a few different situations. Verse 25, let's look at some for instances. For instance, do you have to worry where the meat comes from when you're out shopping for your family? And his answer is no. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Why does that make sense? Because verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, because God is bigger than idols. Verse 26 is also Psalm 24, verse 1. And it's a verse that was often spoken, prayed as a blessing over Jewish meals, the way that some families say grace. Paul's quoting it here to make a point. The meat can come from an animal sacrificed to Zeus or Odin or Isis or Moloch. It doesn't change who God is. In fact, isn't it just like God to take something that was given over to idolatry, used for idolatry, and take it back and use it to fulfill his promise to provide for us. Isn't it just like God to take that meat back from the idols and redeem it? The principle here is actually one that guided our church's leadership last year when pandemic was going on and giving was predictably suffering. Along comes the government offering this loan and this grant and this program. And there were a fair number of pastors around the country who said, no, we don't want any part of that. That's pagan money. That's worldly resource. God is going to provide. Sometimes, many times, God uses exactly those resources to provide because they never stopped belonging to God. They never stopped belonging to God. And so God says, I'm going to take them, no matter how you've been using them or perverting them, I'm going to use them for my glory. Let's take another for instance, Paul continues, verse 27. We've covered the situation where you're eating alone, just you and your family. But what if somebody invites you over and it's a family of unbelievers and you don't know where they got the brisket? This is where Paul quotes my father-in-law. In this situation, Paul says, shut up and eat what's put in front of you. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever's set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't ask the question, Paul is saying, because you don't want the conversation. I think the most important thing about this verse is that Paul is explicitly saying it's okay to eat with unbelievers. In fact, it's good. You don't have to just eat with other Christians. It's okay to go outside the bubble. Because why are we here? We're here for one reason, to make Jesus famous. So if you can go to a place where Jesus isn't known or isn't worshipped, of course you say yes if you can. Opportunity to bring his truth and his light into a dark place, that's a no-brainer. But what if they get pagan germs on me? Paul's point, they can't contaminate you any more than the meat can. And the meat can't. So go. Just remember why you're going. You want to talk about Jesus. And the more you're talking about the meat is the less you're talking about him. Verse 28, Paul keeps moving. Because again, he's summarizing. He's to the application part of his message. And he says, let's talk about another scenario. What if the subject just comes up? You're not going for it. You're not even thinking about it. But somebody just raises the question. Yeah, Paul admits, that's going to change things a little bit. If anyone says to you, verse 28, this was offered to idols, don't eat it. Don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. What changed? I mean, how is the meat any different because now we're talking about it? The meat isn't any different. That's not what Paul is saying. The issue isn't what the meat is. The issue is what the meat means. If someone brought the subject up, they're bringing it up for a reason. Maybe they want to see how you're going to respond. He's a Christian. Is he going to eat the pagan meat? Ooh, look at the Christian. You've run into that, right? People like that, obsessed with getting you to eat what they eat, drink what they drink, swear like they swear. Look at websites that they look at. I talked to someone a couple weeks ago who was telling me his coworker keeps sending him pornography. And he says, why are you doing that? I'm a Christian. And the guy finally fessed up, that's why I'm doing it. I want you to see that you're no different. Really what he wanted to see that his believing friend was no different so that he didn't have to consider the claims of Christ. That's one way it could go down, Paul is suggesting. An unbeliever could bring the subject up, and then you've got to consider what's their motive. Here's another way it could go down. A believer at the table, maybe it's a couple different families invited over, and a believer at the table could raise the issue, you know, this meat, it's pagan. The immature believer who doesn't know what we know about Christian liberty, Paul says, if they raise the issue, then yeah, don't eat it for the sake of their conscience. If they're concerned about it, pass the plate. Enjoy the vegetables. Because, still verse 28, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Paul's reminding us, why are we in the world? To glorify the one who made the world, to witness to the unbeliever, to build up the believer. And that means meeting both of them where they are, even in their weakness. Conscience, I say, verse 29, not your own. It's not your conscience I'm concerned about, Paul says, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Paul here is doing the thing where he answers the question before he asks it. He does that sometimes, and this is one of those times. Why is my liberty being judged by another man's conscience? That's the question the Corinthians had for him. Maybe it's what they wrote to him. Maybe Paul is quoting it or paraphrasing it. Why should someone else decide what I'm free and not free to do? Why should that be somebody else's choice? And Paul's answer, why would I let someone else's conscience determine how I exercise my Christian liberty? Paul's answer is, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you do that? Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Why would you ever use your liberty to wound someone else's conscience? What freedom is worth hindering someone's journey to Christ? What food or drink or movie or TV show or game or fashion is worth stumbling someone who's growing in Christ? That's not why we're here. In fact, it completely ignores why we're here. We're not here for ourselves, we're here for others. Christian liberty isn't for us, it's for them. When we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. And one of the things that Paul is going to tell us is our spiritual gifts, teaching, hospitality, helps, leadership. Our spiritual gifts aren't for us. They're for others. They're for the body of Christ. In exactly the same way, our Christian liberty is not for us. It's for others, so that we can share the gospel with the Jew, the Greek, the slave, the free, the male, the female, anyone, wherever they are, without hindrance. So how, this is Paul's question, how would it make sense to use your Christian liberty to do something that hinders the cause of Christ? But, verse 30, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Again, Paul's either quoting the Corinthians back to them, or he's paraphrasing their objection. This is their issue. If I pray over the meal, doesn't it make it okay? If I pray over the meal, doesn't all of the problem just disappear? Paul's inviting them to see the contradiction. He's asking them, how can you thank God for the meal on the one hand? How can you invite his blessing over the meal on the one hand? A meal that by its very nature is going to stumble people. How can you say, God, bless this beverage, bless this clothing, bless this music, bless this movie, bless this game, when it works against what God wants for those around you? How do you have those things at the same time? Doesn't bother me. Doesn't affect me. Not a problem for me. It's not about you, Paul says. The question isn't if it's okay for you, or it shouldn't be. Is it okay for others? Is it good for others? Listen, here's what Paul is getting at. Does it serve others? The measure of anything in our lives isn't, is there anything wrong with it? The measure should be, is there any value in it? Does it help me make Jesus famous? Does it help me lead people to him? Does it help build people up in him? Those are the questions we need to be asking. Paul's reminding us, two great commandments, love God, love people. So test anything we're considering, any action we're contemplating, by those two standards. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you do it to the glory of God? That's the question. That's God's expectation that we'll ask. We'll consider, can I do the thing I'm thinking about doing in Jesus' name? Amen. Will wearing this outfit be worship? Will playing this game honor him? Will this movie bring me or anyone else closer to him? That's the first question. The second question, and the one that Paul has been emphasizing up to this point, is it going to stumble anyone? Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Jews, Greeks, church, that's everyone, right? You got the Jewish unbeliever, the Gentile unbeliever, and the church. That's everyone in Paul's world. And our goal, he's saying, to everyone in the world is to do nothing to hurt them. More than that, do things, go out of your way to do things, make it your business to do things that help them. Worship God, love others. If I'm not sure the choice I'm contemplating will do either one, why in the world would I do it? Why under heaven would I do it? See, that's the challenge. Like 80% of the time when someone rolls up with a Kenny Christian question, they're not thinking of it that way. They're not thinking of it in terms of God or others. They're focusing on themselves. They're obsessing on a sliver of a fraction of what Paul is saying. Well, if no one gets hurt, it's okay. That's not all that Paul is saying. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. Better translation, just as I also love all men in all things, bless all men in all things, serve all men in all things. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. This is how I'm doing the math, Paul says. Does this serve the people around me? That's how I'm making decisions. It's how you should be too. Imitate me, chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Christ who did nothing for his own benefit, right? Christ whose entire life was about, wait for it, others. Paul's being really, really clear. And yet we go searching for the loophole, don't we? Because our flesh wants to come out of this with something. Give me something here, Paul. Leave me some way to serve myself. And so here's the next place the people go. Ignore the fact that people that Paul just said it's about others. Seize that one little part that sounds like if I don't offend others, it's okay. Now remember, Paul's point, we're here to serve, and if I'm offending someone, by definition, I can't serve them. But people just hear, well, if it doesn't offend others, it's okay. People hear that because it's what they want to hear. Paul said, my right to swing my fist ends at your nose. What if there aren't any noses around? What if I'm alone and I can't hit my own nose? Or what if I'm with mature believers who know enough to keep their nose out of the way? Well, then it's fist swinging time. Elbow curling time. Halo playing time. Video watching time. If there's no one here to make it a thing, it shouldn't be a thing. It's a thing if somebody makes it a thing, and then you love them because it's a thing for them. But if there's no one to make a thing out of something that shouldn't be a thing, it's not a thing, and we're free to be you and me. Not necessarily. We can't torture Scripture to convince ourselves that that's what Paul is saying. Not if we're honest. First, Paul just said our standard should be higher. Our standard isn't do no harm. It's first do no harm and then do good. Love and serve. Second, not everything in life falls into the meat sacrifice to idols category. And this is the part that Paul makes in the section that we skipped. Yes, some things can be measured in terms of their impact on others. Is it helping or hurting? Is it serving or stumbling? But if you rewind back to verse 14, not everything in this life is like that. Some stuff is just bad. Meat sacrificed to idols isn't one of them. Idol worship, that is one of them. Idol worship is bad. It's always bad. Therefore, verse 14, my beloved, I love you guys, and I want you to hear this. Flee from idolatry, Paul says. Because this is something that it doesn't matter who is or isn't around or what they do or don't think of it. It's just bad and you need to get out of there. Remember what Paul's been talking about. We skip this section. We skip to the end so that we could end here. Because this is the part I really want us to grab hold of this morning. And this is the part that gets misunderstood a lot. Remember how Paul teased this up. Last week we were coming out of chapter 9. Paul was talking about running the race, living his life for one purpose, glorify God. That was his point last week. It's his point this week. It's Paul's point every week. Our lives are a gift, and the best use of that gift is to glorify the gift giver. Run the race to win, he said in chapter 9. And then he gives us an example in the beginning of chapter 10. Israel started off running the race, stumbled in the race. Only 2 out of 3 million finished the race. Only 2 people entered into the reward. I don't want you to be like that, Paul said at the end of chapter 9. And come to think of it, the end of chapter 10. I don't want you to be like that. You shouldn't be like that. And a key step to not being like that, a necessary step to glorifying God with your life, is to flee idolatry, to get far, far away from anything that threatens to take the place of God in our lives. Technically, Paul says flee the idolatry, because he's talking about the idolatry related to the meat sacrifice to idols. This is tucked in as a sort of a sidebar in the bigger conversation about Christian liberty. But what he's saying here on the way to getting where he's going is so important. So important that I felt that it was necessary to take things out of order and end up here. Meat sacrifice to idols might be okay under all of the conditions we've been talking about. Meat sacrifice to idols might be okay depending on the context. Idolatry never is. Remember the tone of the people who are writing to Paul. Paul, this isn't a big deal, right? Meat sacrifice to idols, and his answer, maybe, maybe not, depends on who's around. Serving, stumbling, helping, hindering. Eating the byproduct of false worship might be okay. The false worship itself never is. It doesn't depend. It's always wrong. It's always dangerous to you and to others. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Let me lay out my case, Paul is saying. You decide. You tell me. The cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing is the third cup of the Passover supper. And so when Jesus established communion, the Lord's table, it was the cup of blessing. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the church, though many, are one body and one bread and one body. We're united. We're one. Why? Because we all partake of that one bread. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, think about our worship. And think about what is perhaps the epitome of our worship. Think about the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the bread and the cup, what are we saying? And we're actually saying a bunch of things that we'll take up in chapter 11. But Paul's point here, when we partake of the bread and the cup, what are we doing? We're declaring the truth of the gospel. What did Jesus say in giving us this ordinance? You'll proclaim the Lord's death until I come again. When we partake of the bread and cup, we're declaring that's the gospel. We're saved by the blood of Christ. That's what we're about. That's the truth we have in common. That's what makes us who we are. The body and blood of Christ is what unifies us. Just like with Israel, Paul continues in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh, after they've partaken of the peace offering. The peace offering where the animal wasn't completely consumed. Some went to the priest, the rest went to the people. Are those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? It's a rhetorical question. Paul is saying, yes. In partaking of the sacrifice together, the Jews were declaring, the same way that we declare in communion, we're God's people. We're worshiping him according to his law. Paul's point is that worship declares unity. The way that we worship declares unity with other worshipers. Worship declares unity with the one being worshipped. when we partake of communion, we're declaring that we're one with Christ because of his shed blood. Verse 19, Paul says, so what am I saying? He doesn't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying, Paul tells us, that an idol is anything or what is offered to idols is anything, because he's already said they're not. Back in chapter 8, he says, idols aren't real. They're made of wood or stone or whatever they're made of, but they're not real. And meat isn't wicked. So what are you saying, Paul? Verse 20. I'm saying the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Wait a minute, I just thought you said that idols weren't real. They're not. But Satan and his demons, who are very real, will use false worship, will use worship of gods who aren't there for their own purposes. They will use false worship to pull you away from God. They will leverage false religions to pollute your mind with darkness. And Paul is saying, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. You shouldn't want that for you, but you need to do something about it. You need to choose to have no part of it. You need to reject false religions, run away from them, flee. Because, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He's not saying it's physically impossible. He's saying it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It's spiritually incompatible. Spiritually speaking, he's saying you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say on the one hand, I worship the true and living God, the one true God, the God who says you should have no other gods before me. I worship him, and, well, I kneel down every once in a while to these gods over here. Makes no sense. Couldn't do that with your spouse, could you? You're the only one for me. I promise to love, cherish you, and only you all of my life, except when I'm with her. Try that sometime. Let me know how it goes. The problem, Paul is telling us, is that's what some of us are trying to do. You're trying to cheat on God, Paul says. And you're trying to use my words to convince yourself it's not a big deal. Not a big deal if you cheat on God. As long as you go to your Bible, go to church and read your Bible and pray every day and listen to Caleb, it's all good. No, Paul is telling us. It doesn't make any sense. It hurts you. It's confusing to people watching you. And it wounds God. Do you really want to do something that God is specifically warning you against? Verse 22, do we really want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do we really think we're stronger than he is? And Paul says, I know the argument you're going to make. I know what your answer is going to be. It doesn't affect me. I'm not a new believer. I know what I think about God. This isn't going to make me change my mind. Paul says, really? You're strong enough to mess with idols. I get you that you might think that you're stronger than your friend, stronger than the person sitting next to you. Are you stronger than God? Are you better than God? Are you wiser than God? Do you know what's good for you more than God does? Because God has said and said and said and said and said, do not have things in your life that compete with me. Meat doesn't. Idols do. An idol is something, it's anything that competes with God for our time, for our loyalty, for our energy, for our affection. And God wants better for us than that. God says, I am better for you than that. And we respond like spoiled children. You don't want me to have any fun. And God responds like the father of spoiled children, because it's what he is. I want you to be safe. I want you to know peace. I want you to find joy, and the only place you will is with me. Flee idolatry, Paul says. Flee idolatry, God says. Flee idolatry and run back to me. How do we apply this to our lives? To apply it first, we really have to understand. We have to internalize what is an idol. I said a couple moments ago, anything that occupies the space in our lives that God wants to occupy, anything that fulfills the role that God wants to fulfill, that says it'll meet the needs that God promises to meet, And here's where we got to be really careful. Follow me on this. Some things are idols because of what they are. Deities of false religions, which is mostly what Paul is talking about here. Yeah, run away from things that call themselves God that aren't God. Run away from worship of Mary. Run away from praying the Quran. Run away from Eastern mysticism. Those things aren't meat sacrifice to idols. They're idols, and Satan will use them. Eastern mysticism. A couple that attended the church where I used to serve got into Reiki, which is a form of Eastern mysticism that shows up in exercise physiology and massage therapy and chiropractic. And the way that I had never heard of it, but I was sitting with a bunch of people and I had messed up my shoulder somehow. And she said, well, let me work on it. And you know, we're there. My wife is there. Like, okay, this is what you do for a living. Yeah, go for it. And so she's working on it, and you know, it felt a little bit better. And then she said, and the cool thing is I can keep working on it tonight. And I misunderstood. I said, no, that's okay. And she said, I'll be in my house and you'll be in your house, but through psionic energy, I can keep working on your shoulder. And I thought to myself, okay, either you can't and I don't want you to try, or you can and I really don't want you to try. And it's funny, but it's sad, because they got into Reiki and they're no longer walking with the Lord. They were serving in ministry, worshiping every week, and they no longer want anything to do with Jesus, because Reiki became more important to them than the gospel. Some things are idols just because of what they are, and those we should be able to avoid. Some things are idols, listen, some things are idols because of what they are to us. And that's what we've really got to look out for, because that can be harder to discern. Like meat sacrifice to idols, we have to look past what it is and consider what it means. Meat sacrifice to idols, we have to consider what it means to others. Idolatry, we have to ask and be honest, what does this mean to me, myself? How do we even start to figure that out? I talked a lot about this on Wednesday. I'd encourage you, scroll back on Facebook or look at our YouTube channel or get the audio on our website. We talked a lot about idolatry on Wednesday, and we said first step is agree that God gets to define what an idol is. Really quick 3-point outline. Step one, God defines what is and isn't true because he's God. And if you have a problem with that, if you're not sure about that, you need to decide what you think about that. Because if you don't, then everything you come across, every decision, every question, it's going to be negotiable. You're going to be right back in the garden. Has God really said? Is he really God who can say? How do I know that this is what he did say? You got to get clear on what you think about God and what you think about the Bible. God gets to define idolatry. And if we ask, here's the second point, God will declare our idolatry to us. He'll call it out. How? As we sit with him in his word, as we sit with him in prayer, not just talking and asking, but listening. As we sit with God's people, people who have visibility of our lives, people who have permission to speak into our lives. Yeah, God will use his word and his still small voice and his people to declare our idolatry to us. Why? He's jealous for us, Paul said, verse 22. He loves us. And he knows that he can love us better than anyone else or anything else. If we spend time with God in his word and in prayer and in his people, he'll invite us to do what Paul talks about in verse 21. He'll invite us to hold up our beliefs, our values, our habits in one hand, and God's truth in the other hand, and ask, can these things really coexist? Should these things go together? Can they go together? Not, are they stumbling someone else? Here, it's are they stumbling me, hurting me, hindering me? Am I, perhaps without meaning to, am I denying God? It's a challenging exercise. It's a challenging exercise because God might poke. That's the nature of idolatry. The measure of an idol is what? how tightly we grip it. But if we say, here I am, Lord, talk to me about me. He might ask you to consider, what's your perspective on free time? Is free time me time? What does God say about that? Can we really say on the one hand, God is God of the universe, and we're called to give our lives over to worship him and serve others? Can I really believe that on the one hand and have something called me time on the other hand, where I decide what are the priorities? God and others, me. Can those things really coexist? Might be an idol. God might call us to look at our ministry. Okay, on the one hand, I know that God calls and equips and gifts and sends us to glorify him. Can I really believe that on one hand? And on the other hand, look to ministry as a place where I find my worth, my identity, my respect, my value. The things that God has called me to serve others, can they really be something that serves me? And Paul is saying, might be an idol. God might invite us to ask what friendship means to us. If you spend time with youth, sooner or later you'll hear them say, my friends are everything to me. Okay, can you really say that on the one hand, friends are everything to me, and on the other hand, say that God is all-sufficient and he's everything that I need? If God is all-sufficient, then how can my friends be everything? Marital intimacy, the same thing. If I make marital intimacy by getting my needs met, how does that reconcile with God saying, no, the purpose of the marriage bed is to serve your partner? Appearance. I don't feel good unless I look good. And stewardship is one thing. That's biblical. But if who I am becomes a function of how I look, how do I reconcile who I am as how I look with a gospel that says that Jesus traded places with me at the cross, and when God looks at me, he sees Jesus? Can't both be true? Uncomfortable conversations, but really important conversations. If we really want to take what Paul is saying about Christian liberty to heart, we can't stop with the question, will this stumble others? What does it mean to others? We have to ask, what does it mean to me? And maybe without even realizing it, am I stumbling myself? What do I do if I realize that I am? God defines what's true. He declares what's true. He declares our idolatry to us, and he will, if we ask him, he'll show us how to dethrone it. If we ask him and keep asking, Lord, what do my friends mean to me? And if the Lord reveals through prayer, through his word, through his people, your friends are safety and security and a place that you can be you. They're your shelter. They're your rock. Okay, that's an invitation to pray. Lord, remind me that I'm safe with you, and you're my shelter, and you're my strong tower. And my friends, strangers, anyone, they're people for me to love and serve, not resources to sustain me and supply me. Lord, what does ministry mean to me? And if the Lord says ministry is validation, it's where you go to feel okay about yourself. You're finding worth in the number of hands that are raised in worship, the number of people that come forward to receive the Lord, the number of hits on the website. That's our cue to pray. Lord, teach me to find my worth in you. Remind me that my identity is in you and that ministry is an overflow of my relationship with you. Lord, what does my free time represent? And if God replies, that's independence. That's freedom. That's a place where the rules, my rules, that govern the rest of your life don't apply. That's a good time to pray, God. Jesus, remind me I chose to be a bondservant. That sounds like a lot of time, Patrick. Having all those conversations, bringing the Lord into all of those decisions. But that's just it, isn't it? If God is who he says that he is, if he's who we say he is, if he's really the Lord, can we really say on the one hand, God, rule over my life, lead and guide me, direct my steps, and then say on the other hand, but do it quickly because I don't have a lot of time to listen? If that's our answer, that alone tells us there's an idol in here somewhere. We need to ask God what it is. Listen as he tells us, as he declares it, so we can dethrone it, so we can flee. And the mistake that we make is looking at everything that I just described as work, as a burden, as a chore. Some of the ladies are going through Tammy Brown's Healed and Set Free study. She says something really, really awesome at the beginning of the book. She says, time with God is not a gift I give him. It's a gift he gives me. Changes the whole paradigm, doesn't it? We bring our worldly expectations to our time with God, and it ruins it. It changes what it is, because before we even start, we're going to God like our boss. Give me my work. Give me my punch list. He's not looking for work. He's hoping for fruit. And fruit doesn't come from striving. It comes from abiding. It comes from resting in God and letting his love and his goodness push everything else out. And the more we abide, the more we trust, is going to be the more that we lay down our idols. And the more we lay down our idols, the easier the abiding becomes. Because every time we lay down an idol, we realize how hollow it was, how empty it was, how foolish it was, and how wonderful God is. The more we lay down our idols, the more we'll want to lay down our idols. Because every time we do, we get to see all over again the goodness, the true, pure goodness of God. And so, Lord, we read your word. We hear your heart. We understand the instruction, flee idols. Teach us, Lord, what does that mean for each of us? Lord, search me and know me and show me, what are my idols? I know some of them. I'm sure there are others that I don't know. I know there's almost certainly some I think I've dealt with that have snuck back in through the back door. Lord, would you declare to my heart, to each of our hearts, the things that we're raising up against the knowledge of you, things that we're worshiping in place of you, things that are hindering our devotion to you. Declare them to us, Lord, that we might flee, that you might take your rightful place on the throne of our hearts.